If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of John, chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible this morning, we have some for you. Just go ahead and put up your hand. We'd be happy to get one for you. John, chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 30. We've been looking at this major controversy that Jesus is in. Chapter 8 is really an interesting chapter of contrast. We see a lot of contrast here. And Jesus now is 6 months from the cross. He's really being forthright and proclaiming who he is and proclaiming his glory, proclaiming his deity, proclaiming that he is the Messiah. And that in itself brings controversy. And there's a controversy brewing. And so in chapter 8, as we've been following this discourse where Jesus is making these bold claims, not everybody is receiving those claims with open arms and with glee. There's always a different reactions to the gospel, different reactions to how people are going to handle the truth. And so this morning we want to look at what Jesus tells us are the traits of a disciple. We're going to look at 7 traits of a disciple. It's good to know, and Jesus wants us to know what a disciple is and what a disciple looks like. It's really confusing in our day and age. We have people claiming to be followers of Jesus, but it sure doesn't seem like they're followers of Jesus. And we see people's lives that don't match up with what we see in the Bible. And so it's good for us to know this morning, are those traits a part of us? Are those traits a part of our life? So we're going to look at 7 traits of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 30 of chapter 8. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. First trait of a disciple is belief. You may be saying, well, of course, we've been going through the book of John. We've been talking about belief, and that's the key issue. But what we're going to discover is there's different types of belief. Well, what do you mean? Well, here we have a group of people who had some sort of belief in Jesus Christ, but at this point it wasn't a belief unto salvation. Turn with me to the book of James. Chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 17. James 2:17, it says, thus also by faith itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. But someone will say to you, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith with works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, even have a fear of God. But you don't want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? Turn back with me. What does that all mean? Well, first we see that there's a belief that doesn't bring about salvation. A superficial belief. A sort of assent to who Jesus is and maybe some of the things that he does, but it's superficial. We're told in Matthew chapter 7 that there were many who have this kind of belief, who are actually doing religious type of activities and yet are not saved. And so there's a superficial belief. The demons, they believe in Jesus, they believe in God because they know God. It's not faith for them to know God exists. They know. They see Him. They know He exists. They are dwelling in His realm. They know He's there. But they haven't put a faith in, a trust in, a commitment to Jesus Christ. And see, that's a difference. There's a difference in belief. And so when Jesus was saying these words and proclaiming His deity, it says many believed. They believed in Him. But in verse 31, going to our next point, it says, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him," or believed Him. So that same group of people who had a belief in Jesus now, it says, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So the second point, or the second trait of a disciple, is those who abide in God's word. So Jesus now is sort of giving us an idea now that there's something more than just an intellectual agreement. He's saying that this intellectual agreement alone is not the type of belief that He's talking about for salvation. In Matthew chapter 13, we look at the parable of the sower. And seed is going out, the word of God. And you all have all these different types of soils, four different types of soils. And you have some soil that receives the word with gladness, and yet it never takes root. They weren't saved because of different difficulties or persecution because of the word of God comes into their life. So there's no fruit, there's no foundation. So Jesus is now trying to draw out what real belief is. And I think this is really, really important in our day and age, because in churches all across the country today, there are people sitting in churches with a superficial belief. And if they were to die in that condition, they wouldn't die unto salvation. That may be somebody's condition here this morning. And I would encourage you to see where you line up to the traits of a disciple. See how these things play into your life. I don't believe Jesus is giving these traits of a disciple so we can see how they work in other people's lives. But He wants us to look. He wants us to know. John's theme in this book and in others is that we would know the truth. And by knowing the truth, we would believe. Jesus wants us to know the truth. And that's why it's important for us to come in with humble hearts this morning and find out where we fit in this category. What are these traits? Is there something that has happened inside of me spiritually that has caused a new life to well up with inside of me? A new life in Christ. Not a superficial belief. But Jesus says, as we have a belief, that belief then will move into, naturally gravitate towards, abiding in God's word. That means being at home in God's word, letting God's word dictate, rule our life, letting God's word be our instruction, and having the idea that we want to submit to and obey God's word. Oh, now we're moving from a superficial belief that says, oh yeah, I went down an aisle one day and I prayed one day, but then that was it. So I'm saved and that's it. And Jesus is saying, this belief, this trait of a Christian, is a belief that results in a person desiring and wanting to let the Word of God rule in their life. That they would let the Word of God abide, be at home in, that they would be comfortable in the Word of God and its workings in their life. Now we've taken a big leap, haven't we? We've sure gone from just, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then that's it, and having a life that's unchanged because it's not a real belief, a belief that comes to Jesus on its knees, begging for forgiveness, realizing that there's nothing that we can do as human beings to gain that forgiveness. And it's that belief that comes to Jesus, and that comes to Jesus in such a way that we would say, Jesus, you're the Lord of my life. So now what should I do? And the instructions then are the instructions that we find in God's Word. So this next trait, how comfortable are we with God's Word? How comfortable are we in submitting to God's Word, in doing God's Word? Do we have a desire when we read it, when we hear it, that we would say, man, I want that. Yeah, that's what I want. See, Jesus was speaking to a group of people who did a lot of religious things. They could probably blow all of us away in religious activity, the scribes and the Pharisees. They prayed. They read their Bibles. They went to, not church, but synagogue or temple. They were missionaries. They spread their word. But what was different? They didn't have a belief unto salvation. And as we're seeing this develop, they didn't have a belief that would submit to Jesus' words. When Jesus would come onto the scene and he would explain the truth didn't have an effect on them because they didn't have a desire to want to do God's word, to abide in it, to dwell in it, to let it have an effect on us. And so the second trait, as we move from belief, that belief should result in a desire to want to abide in God's Word. That we would then have a craving, a hunger, a thirst for God's Word. Just as naturally, as we're born into this world, we have a craving and a hunger for physical food and natural food. So too, in the same way, a spiritual being has that craving for the spiritual food, and that's the Word of God. And so the second trait of a disciple of Jesus is that craving for God's Word. That would be something as a natural result of our new life in Christ, that we would desire God's Word. The next trait would be a dependence upon God alone for salvation. Look at verse 33. They answered him. So here's their response to what Jesus says about the truth and the truth that would set them free. They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" How can you say that if I abide in the truth, that your truth will set me free? How can you say that? They would say, because we're not slaves. We're Abraham's descendants. And if you've been with us on Wednesday night, this is fresh in your mind about Abraham and his descendants. But see, not all of Abraham's descendants were the children of faith and the children of promise, correct? There was a son of Abraham that was not a child of faith, not a child of promise, but was in fact a child of sin. Who was that? Ishmael. But they're saying, we don't need your salvation. We don't need to be set free. Why? Because of our ancestry. Because of our lineage. Lineage to Abraham. We're connected to Abraham. That means we're going to be saved. Do people think in our day and age that they'll have salvation maybe because of some connection to somebody else that has salvation? A parent, family member, even a friendship with somebody else that's saved, and maybe somehow they can ride their coattails in. That's what these guys were saying. They're saying, hey, we're from Abraham. Of course we're going to be saved. And this shows you their dependency on something else for salvation. It also shows you an arrogance and a pride that resulted in blindness. Why did it result in blindness? When they're saying this, they were slaves. They are under the rule and dominion of the Roman Empire at this time. And they're saying, hey, we're not slaves. Why are you going to set us free? All throughout the history of Israel, they've been slaves, correct? And they say, we're not slaves. How can you say you're going to set us free? The blindness that comes from a spiritual pride. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that the kingdom of God is for those who are what? Poor in spirit. Were these guys poor in spirit? No, they are full of self-righteousness, full of pride, full of their own religious works and things that made them feel good about what they were doing to gain entrance into heaven. That's not a person that's poor in spirit. That's not a person that has a broken and contrite spirit. But Jesus says the kingdom of God is for those who come to Him in that condition, realizing me of myself am wretched. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's the prayer and that's the condition of the heart that we must approach Jesus for salvation. The realization of our condition and position outside of Christ. These guys were depending on everything but Christ. And spiritual pride, we're of Abraham, he's our father. And Jesus plays on this in verse 34. Jesus answered them and he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So Jesus is trying to shift them from their understanding of physical, material things into spiritual things and saying they're spiritually slaves. It's an interesting thing about sin, isn't it? Sin is a harsh taskmaster. Sin is a master that will conquer us if we don't have the Spirit of God living in us. Sin is a dictator. It's always interesting to me how the devil spins that idea of freedom, just like the descendants of Abraham are doing here, and tries to make it like if you're a Christian, you're not free. You're stuck to all these rules and you can't have any fun and you have to do all these things and you have to go to church and pray and just, it's boring, they would say. But we're free because we don't have any rules. We don't have any restrictions. We can go and do whatever we want. But in reality, Jesus is saying the one that has its master being sin is the one who's really a slave. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, if you look at a drug addict or an alcoholic, are these people that are free? Some of you may have been drug addicts or alcoholics. You know you weren't free. Is somebody who's addicted to any sort of sin, lust, or passion a free person? No, that sin, that lust, that passion, it owns the person. Isn't the devil deceitful in how he tries to lure people in to sin with the idea that it'll bring about more freedom? Didn't the devil do that in the Garden of Eden? Hey Eve, God wants to restrict you. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge of good and evil. And what did her participation in that sin bring? It bring slavery to sin. It brought death to her relationship with God, but it brought bondage. We have to take careful note of this because even as believers, the devil is looking to deceive us into thinking that sin will offer us something that will bring us about more freedom. We're never more in bondage and more a slave than we are when sin is our master, when sin is controlling us. Do addicts look like happy people? If you ever talk to somebody who's an addict, it's bewildering to see how their life may be going downhill in this spiral. Their lives being ruined, losing everything, and yet they just can't see it. And they can't stop it. And that's the blessedness of Jesus. He says, he who knows the truth will be set free. And if any of you have been in those conditions and under the bondage of some addiction, you know now what it means to be set free. But see, freedom really means the opportunity of one to experience their fullest potential. That's what freedom means. And that's why Jesus is saying, in Christ, then we are truly free. Because our fullest potential and the highest condition, the highest state of a human being, one born of this world, is that they would have a union and a fellowship with the Most High God. That is the highest condition, the highest state, the highest thing that we can achieve as human beings is to have communion and relationship and fellowship with the Most High God. There's nothing beyond that. And so Jesus is trying to get them to understand that. You are a slave to sin. Just as you're saying that, you're in sin to Rome. You've been in sin as a nation throughout your history, and they were blinded to the fact. What blinded them? No doubt it was that pride, that spiritual pride. We can't get saved if we don't think we need to be saved. What are we free from? Jesus says he frees us from this truth. What are we free from? Well, number one, we're free from the penalty of sin. Free from the penalty of sin. Number two, we're free from the wrath of God. And then three, as Christians, we're free from the bondage of sin. And that means we're free to enjoy and worship God. Can we do that before we're born again, before we're set free, worship God? We can't. Before we're born again, before we're set free, we have no ability to commune and connect with the Most High God. And so people will ask, well, you're a Christian, you have to go to church. How many times do you have to go to church? Well, you know, I like to go 2-3 times a week, maybe. 2-3 times a week? Oh, man, I don't want to do that. You don't understand. I don't have to go to church. I want to go to church. I'm free to go to church and commune with God. That's a different thing, isn't it? To be free to enjoy God? To be free to worship God? No, we're not under rules. We're not under regulations. We're not in bondage. But now we get to do those things that in our heart we really always wanted to do but maybe didn't know it. And that's commune with God. Big difference, isn't it? So now when we're born again, for the first time, we're free to have a relationship with God. When I go into the liquor store and I see the alcohol there, do I want to drink alcohol? No, why? I have God in my life. I have fellowship with Him. Why should I be drunk with wine when I could be filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm free from that. Some people walk in there and they're shaking and they have to have somebody hold them back from drinking. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? I'm free from that. Was I always free from that? Not exactly. I'm still working on being free from chocolate, but that's another issue. But you know what I mean? I don't have to partake of Jack Daniels. And if I did, would he add anything to my life? No. The only thing that Jack would do is take away from my life. He wouldn't add anything to my life. Why? Because I've already got it. I'm already in the fullness of a relationship with Jesus Christ, which means I am satisfied, which means my joy is complete, which means my love is complete, which means that nothing else the world can add to my life would mean anything. Because I already have it in Christ. These guys weren't getting it. In verse 35, he says, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He's playing back on this whole story with Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, the son of faith that God had brought forth miraculously as a promise, a covenant promise to Abraham. Ishmael, on the other hand, he was a product of the sin and the flesh and of people trying to make something happen instead of God doing it. What happened to Ishmael? Did he remain in Abraham's house? Him and his mom, who? Hagar? They were kicked out of the house. Why? Because they weren't real sons. He wasn't a real son from Sarah and Abraham. He was a result of Hagar and Abraham. And so he wasn't that child. He wasn't a real son. And so eventually he was kicked out of the house. And that's why in verse 36 he says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son in a household had all the rights that the father had. And so if he wanted the slave to be part of the family, he could say, you could be part of the family. We can adopt you. No doubt also play on something. If you remember, Isaac was a type of something. What was that? Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ. And so Isaac being the son, Jesus being the son, he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Verse 37, the fourth trait of a disciple is godly fruit. Godly fruit. We kind of hit on that with James, where James talked about if you really have faith in God, then your actions, something spiritual should be flowing from your life. Godly fruit. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, Jesus said, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So, okay, I'll grant you you're a descendant of Abraham. Physically, you've come from his seed, not the promised seed, but from Ishmael's seed. But he says, well, if you were part of my household and part of my family, your actions would show it. You wouldn't be trying to kill me, he's saying, if you were from my house. You wouldn't be trying to kill me. And he says, this is really interesting, because my word has no place in you. You remember our second, our second trait, abiding in God's word. And now Jesus says, my word, it has no place in you. God's word wasn't dwelling in them, and they weren't comfortable with God's word. They didn't want God's word. They weren't submitted to God's word. And he says, the reason you're doing what you're doing, the reason you're trying to kill me, which eventually they would succeed in doing, is because God's word is having no effect on you. It's because you may have some certain belief, but that belief hasn't been unto salvation. That belief hasn't been a belief to where you would say, you are the Lord of my life, God. I submit to you. I am your bond slave. I am committed to you, and you rule and control and dictate my life. That's a little different than somebody who just says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then goes on and does whatever they want, not concerned about pleasing Jesus, not concerned about honoring Jesus, not concerned about walking with Jesus. And Jesus says, and he's really nailing them now. He says, because my word doesn't have any place in you, no effect in you, it's hitting you, but it's not sinking in, it's not penetrating. And these were people of the word, mind you. These were people who almost positively studied their word more than we do. These people memorized the word. They were all about the word. But see, there's something different. The word didn't penetrate their hearts. It was all in their head. It was all an intellectual understanding of what God says that never penetrated their hearts. Do you understand? When we come to Jesus and we come to Him and bow down before Him in belief, making Him our Lord, putting Him in the driver's seat of our life, and as we read His word in that condition, it changes us, and it causes us to grow spiritually, which means that there are certain characteristics and traits, as we're seeing today, that we'll take on as the Word grows in our life. But did you know also that we can read the Word intellectually without humbling ourselves before God in an intellectual, not a spiritual sense? That's what was happening. And so these guys, they would read the Word, but they would read it to such a way that they would fill their head with knowledge. And what does the Bible say about knowledge? It puffs up. And what does God do with the proud? He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so you had these guys that would go around and they were doing all these activities, but yet their hearts weren't submitted to the Lord. And their actions demonstrated that. In verse 38, their fruit was not godly fruit. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Now he's playing on that whole idea of who they're saying their father is. How do you know who your father is spiritually? There's only two fathers that we can have spiritually. It's either God, or as we're going to see, it's the devil. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, notice, he says children. Before he was talking about the seed of Abraham. We are the seed or descendants of Abraham. Now he's saying children. It's different to be a child than it is to be a descendant from. If you are really a child of Abraham, the promised seed, a child of faith, that's what Abraham represented, faith, one who has faith in God. If you were that, you would do the works of Abraham. So there would be something in your life that would demonstrate your faith, your submission to, your change in life, and your change in homes. A spiritual home, a heavenly home versus a worldly home. The Bible tells we can't have two masters, right? You can't have two masters. You can only have one. So who's mastering our life? And it's only the one whose master is Jesus that is truly free. It is only the one whose master is Jesus that we can truly achieve our potential in this world and in anything else. Because we, in Christ, we are fully what we are made to be. And so they say, their works demonstrate what they're all about, what they're trying to do. In verse 40, he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And Abraham, he did not do this. Abraham, what did he do? He obeyed God. He wasn't perfect in that, but his heart's desire was to honor God. And we see that ultimately in Genesis chapter 22, where he obeyed God. Verse 41, now you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. That leads us to our next point. The fifth point or fifth trait of being a disciple of Jesus is a love for God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. And to me, that really sums up everything we've been talking about. You notice in this dialogue about the traits of a Christian, have you seen anything about going to church? Have you seen anything about tithing or offering or religious duties or activities, ceremonies and all the... Have you seen any of that? I think it's all summed up in this statement right here. If your father is God, then you will love Jesus. John chapter 14 tells us... Or is it 15? John chapter 15, verse 14 tells us, if we love God, what will we do? Obey His commandments. Do you really want to know if you're a Christian? Do you really want to know? Well, if you love Him, you'll know by obeying His commandments. Are His commandments a bummer, a burden, a drag? Or His commandments a blessing, honor, and privilege? Two different things. And Jesus would say, don't tell me about all these things you're doing. Do you love me? Jesus said that to Peter in John chapter 21. We'll get to that eventually. But Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me? That's really the issue, isn't it? And if we do love Him, let's not kid ourselves. If we really love Him, we'll do that which pleases Him, or want to do that which pleases Him. Jesus loved His Father, and it said about Jesus, He always did what pleases His Father. That's how we left off last week. Are we perfect in this? No, we're not. Do you see anything about perfection here? The issue is, do we love Him? If we love God, we're going to love Jesus. And if we love Jesus, we're going to want to obey His commands. We're going to want to. His commands won't be a burden, but we're going to want to. We enjoy to. We love to. Sure, we fight with our flesh. Sure, we're in a battle. But does our heart love Jesus? Does the name of Jesus bring about or spring forth some sort of affection or smile or love or endearment? The name of Jesus. Do we love Him? That's a key issue here. Because what it does is it goes right past all the other external things that we can call religion or faith. And it goes right down to the issue. Do we love Jesus? Can we say that we love God the Father if we don't love Jesus? We can't say that, can we? They're one and the same. Are there those who say they love the Father but don't love Jesus? Yeah, how about a Jehovah's Witness? Do they say they love Jehovah, but do they love Jesus? How about a Mormon? Do they love the Jesus of the Bible? No. Do we? Do you and I love Jesus? I see a lot of nodding. Yeah, that brings some smiles. I love that. Because that's the whole deal. The fifth trait of being a disciple of God is loving Jesus. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come for myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Notice His word again coming up, that theme about His word. The sixth point of seven about the traits of a disciple of Christ is a desire to do God's will. Is that our desire to do God's will? Or have we just said a prayer somewhere and we could care less about God's will? It's a big difference, isn't there? Somebody who's truly a disciple has been so touched in their heart by God that they want to do God's will. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. See, we're going to want to do. Notice that word wanna. Wanna. That's like the Texas spin to that word. Wanna. We're going to wanna do what He wants us to do. It's a want to do. We want to do it. There's a difference. See, when you're touched by God, that you want to do His will because you love Him. You see how this all ties and flows together? You want to do it. You want to do it. But see, somebody who's trying to live a holy life by rules and regulations that hasn't been touched by the Spirit of God in their heart, it doesn't please them to do God's will. And I think this is really, really important Again, because in our day and age, this morning, there are people all across our country sitting in church, having their ears tickled, and not being told the truth. And a true disciple is somebody who wants to do God's will. And to do God's will, we have to forego our own will. Right? Now, we may be stepping on some toes here. Now, this is getting a little different than what I thought this belief thing was. No. If God's our Father, we're going to do what He wants us to do. We're going to want to do it. Do you see that? We're going to want to please Him. There's something inside of us that wants to do His will. And that's what happens at our new birth when we're born again. Something inside of us is happening. The Spirit comes into our life. Something is there that we didn't have before. That's the Spirit, the life of God inside of a human being. And because of that, now we want to do what God wants us to do. Where does that find us this morning? Have we even thought about God's will? Or is that something that is a concern to us? It's a good gauge, good trait about whether we're a disciple of Jesus. If we want to be a disciple of His, we're told that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. We can't follow Him if we're following ourselves, our own will. Our will is opposed to God's will. We need to align our will with God's will. That's a trait of a disciple of Jesus. And last point, in verse 46, the last point is that a true disciple of Jesus has been born of God. Born of God. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? It's another proof of Jesus' deity. That even those who hated Him couldn't convict Him of sin, couldn't accuse Him of a real sin. Do you think they would if they could? I think so. Because they were trying to trap Him, weren't they? Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe? Notice that word believe there. Remember in the beginning we started off with belief? And He said these were the people that had some sort of belief, but now we're getting down to here. And He's saying, why don't you believe the truth? So there is a different type of belief, isn't there? Why don't you believe me? In verse 47, he who is of God, he hears God's words. Are you hearing God's words this morning? Is God speaking to your heart this morning? Hopefully you're not hearing my words, but you're hearing God's words in His Word. He who is of God, he hears His Word. My sheep, they hear my voice. They recognize when I'm speaking to them. They understand spiritual truths. Therefore, you do not hear. Why don't they hear? Because you are not of God. Period. Why don't you hear? Because you're not of God. Boy, we can sit through Bible studies. We can sit through messages. We can listen to tapes. And the real issue is, are we hearing? And are we hearing because we are born of God? Brings us back to John chapter 3, doesn't it? You must be born again. How are you born again? Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, no way will I cast out. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will not perish but have eternal life. Well, we're seeing that the belief may be a little different than just an intellectual, superficial, okay, I want to go to heaven, I believe in you, now leave me alone type of belief. Seven traits. This morning we need to ask ourselves, how do we fit in? Is God speaking to us about these things? Is God speaking to us about our place in His kingdom and about our condition in spiritual things? I believe He is, and I believe for every single one of us, we just need to look at these traits and we need to see if these things are being manifested in our life. Are we perfect? No, no. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about somebody who's born of God. And as they're born of God, because they've believed in Him for their salvation and made Him the Lord of their life, then stuff comes out of their life. Stuff happens. There has to be a change, a spiritual change. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word. It's so good. It's so rich. It's so encouraging, and it's convicting also. Lord, we know Your Word is never going to return empty. It's always going to do its work. And so I pray this morning that Your Word would go forth into the hearts of everybody here, that would take root, that it would blossom and flourish. And I pray, Lord, that we would fall in love with You more and more every single day, Lord. As a church, we just want to say that the reason we're here is because of You. We want to say that we love You, and that You are first and foremost in our church, that we're about You, that all things here consist of You, and we want to exalt You in this church. We want to exalt You in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our schools, because we love You so much, Lord. So thank You for this morning. May Your love just flourish in our body. May our church be a breeding ground for love, a greenhouse for love. And Lord, as we go today, may You be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you stand for the last song, please?